Good morning. Well, this morning we return to the book of Ruth. Please turn in your Bible to Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of the context of the verses we'll be coming to. The book of Ruth is set in the period when the judges governed Israel. Now, that's a period of Israelite history that ran from the death of Joshua in around 1390 BC until the coronation of King Saul as Israel's first king in 1051 BC. So that's roughly 340 years. And it was one of the worst periods in Israel's history. Spiritually, it was a time of great idolatry. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The worship of foreign gods was rampant. It was so bad that the grandson of Moses set up an idol in Dan that was worshipped for 600 years. Morally, it was a time of violence and immorality. Politically speaking, the nation bordered on anarchy. There was no central government. The tribal governments were largely ineffective. And the period of the judges presents this downward spiral. As Israel rebels from God, God sends discipline on them, they repent, and then he sends them deliverers. But it gets worse as you move deeper into the period. God warned his people in the Mosaic covenant that if they obeyed him, he would bless them, but if they worshiped other gods, he would punish them. And so he did what he had both warned and promised in the Torah, and he brought judgments, punishments on his people that were man-made disasters and natural disasters. Man-made disasters like not intervening to stop their own civil war, not intervening when foreign nations would invade them, but also natural disasters like famines, and that's the context of Ruth. There was a certain man of Bethlehem named Elimelech who made the disastrous decision to sojourn in Moab because there was a famine in Israel. Now, again, for us, it looks like to us, if there was a famine where we lived, it might be prudent to move your family away. And that's because in our era, Christians have the freedom in Christ to live wherever we want to live, provided our motives are good. But under the old covenant, the expectation was that Elimelech would stay in Bethlehem and care for the piece of land that he had inherited, that he would personally repent and turn to God, trusting the Lord to provide for him and his family and praying for spiritual revival for Israel. And one commentator describes his poor decision to move the family to Moab this way. Instead of recognizing the famine to be a punishment on the nation's sin and repenting of their spiritual infidelity, the family left their people and their land for the unclean land of Moab. Elimelech designed his own solution. And at first, Elimelech intended to stay in Moab just temporarily to get through the famine. That's really the meaning of the word sojourn in verse 1. He thought this would be a temporary stay. But they remained longer than Elimelech had planned. In verse 2, they remained there longer, and tragedy struck. Elimelech died. His death left Naomi with the decision to make. She could return to Israel, or she could remain in exile. Tellingly, she decided to stay, and they settled down there. And really, the idea at the end of verse 4 is that they settled down. They sank down roots. Moab became home. Naomi's sons were quickly growing up to be marriageable age, and they took for themselves Moabite wives. And the Hebrew word at the end of verse 4 for taking Moabite wives, the word for marriage there, communicates that these marriages were outside of the spirit and intention of the Torah. In other words, when Mahlon and Chilion married these women at the time of their marriages, these women did not worship Yahweh. Orpah and Ruth, at that point, still worshipped the gods of Moab. Now, that was not a great turn of events that they married pagan women, but there was still hope because her sons seem to be healthy. They are married, and perhaps grandchildren will be on the way. But as the years passed, it became clear that Orpah and Ruth were barren. And then the ultimate tragedy for any mother occurred. Both of Naomi's sons died. And so, like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, Elimelech had taken the family away to the far country. After his death, Naomi had a chance to leave, but she stayed and made Moab home. And after a decade in Moab, she had lost both her husband and her sons. She was an aging widow in a foreign land with no human source of long-term provision. But God was still with her. He's going to meet Naomi in the middle of her need. And so from the far country, we now come to the return home. Follow along with me while I read Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 and following. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you and to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said, 'I have hope,' if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from remarrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, I confess to you that as I studied this passage this week, I was overwhelmed in the best of ways. There's only 17 verses here, but I count 11 very obvious applications for us, and all 11 of them preach, so it's hard to choose which ones to leave in and which ones to leave out. It's going to take us at least 2 weeks to get through this, so hopefully I'll include as many of them as I can. And as we look at verses 6 through 22, we find that there are two Hebrew words that get repeated over and over and over again, and they drive the main themes of this section home. The author uses, I think, two words to drive the themes of this section home. The first word is return. Now, that word communicated a physical return, right? Like Naomi's return back to her homeland. Or in verse 14, Orpah's return back to Moab after they had started on Naomi's journey home. But it is also the Hebrew word for repent. And that's no coincidence, because Naomi's physical return home to Israel from the far country of Moab really is a picture of her spiritual repentance and return to the Lord. The second key word in this section is the word Lord in all caps. It's God's name. Our translators use it to translate God's covenant name with Israel. It is Yahweh, literally translated from Hebrew. It is I am, and it speaks of God's self-existence. God is the one who created all things. He's outside of his creation. He is dependent on no one and nothing for his existence. He is there, and he is there to be dealt with on his terms or none at all. He's revealed himself in his word, and he has also committed himself to his people Israel. And later on in the passage, we're going to see Naomi call God El Shaddai, the Almighty One. But that's really a title for him. Yahweh is his name, and I'm going to pronounce his personal name because I think in a context where people believed in many gods and were polytheistic, I think it makes the God of Israel stand out. And so from these two keywords, you can sum up the main theme of this section. In verses 20, in 6 to 22, we find that Yahweh demonstrates himself to be a savior by restoring Israel from famine to food, by restoring Naomi from Moab back home, and by restoring Ruth from idolatry to salvation. Ruth chapter 1 really is about our God as a rescuer and a savior. And this morning, I want to take us through verse 14 and show you God's saving love, but also show you Naomi's repentance. All the evidence points towards Naomi being a genuine worshiper of Yahweh, but she was not perfect. She was a flawed saint, and the narrator doesn't edit out her flaws as we move through the book of Ruth. She was a flawed saint, but a saint and a true worshiper of Yahweh nonetheless. And we see in these verses the beginning of her spiritual restoration. Look at the beginning of verse 6. Then she, that is to say, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. Now, if Naomi and her daughters-in-law had all sat down at the table and made this decision really as equals and come to a consensus, it would read, then they arose to go to the land of Judah. But both the singular pronoun, referring back to Naomi, and the force of the grammar here shows us that this is Naomi's decision. She resolved to return home to her people and her God. And she resolved to do this because, verse 6, she had heard in the land of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people in giving them food. The idea of God visiting his people is a familiar one in the Old Testament. It pictures a king who leaves his throne and goes out into the lands that he owns, into other towns and other villages, and visits his people. And his response to his people when he gets there depends on what he finds when he gets there, right? And in Scripture, when God visits his people and finds them obeying him, he blesses them. But when he finds them disobeying them, he brings curses and discipline. Now, we're not told whether or not the people of Israel had actually repented here. It's not specified in the story. And indeed, in Judges, near the very end, during the time of Samson, it doesn't appear that the people actually repented on a national level. It looks as though God just simply sent them a deliverer out of pure mercy and grace to help them in the middle of their plight. But regardless, Yahweh had given his people food again. And in this context where Israel is under the Mosaic covenant, the implications of verse 6 are that God had previously been the one who withheld food, but now he's giving them food. And this verse is a good reminder, I think, for all of us that it is God who is the giver and sustainer of life, and he's the one who gives us our daily bread. We live in such an affluent situation that it's honestly hard to imagine America facing a famine. I think it's hard for us to imagine that we would ever face hunger ourselves. The idea of that seems so distant to us because we've been such an affluent nation for so long. But this is a good reminder that it is ultimately God who provides for us. God is the one who gives and sustains life. And Naomi heard that there was food again in Bethlehem, and so she's going to return home. But the problem with that is that it creates a crisis for her relationship with her daughters-in-law. And this crisis is going to take three rounds of arguing and 12 verses to resolve. But it's a good crisis because it puts on display how good their relationship was with each other and how much Naomi loved them. She's going to show love in a sacrificial way to her daughters-in-law. And the crisis comes down to this. Naomi has reached rock bottom. The hand of the Lord has been against her. He's taken away her husband and her sons. She's an aging widow in a foreign land without the protection of a man or any means of long-term support. her chances really are better in Bethlehem, where she has some old friendships and maybe distant extended family who would show kindness to her. And so in her mind, in her state of mind at this point, still grieving over the loss of her sons, in her own grief, she thinks that maybe she could go back to Bethlehem and eke out an existence for the rest of her miserable life that remains. But what to do about her daughters-in-law? She still has to think about their welfare. Bethlehem was once her own home, but it's never been theirs. And if Orpah and Ruth go with her, they're most likely going to face prejudice and exclusion. And it's going to be much harder for them to find husbands of their own and ever have a family of their own again. There's nothing kosher about Ruth and Orpah, okay? Naomi's looking at this, and she's thinking they're going to be as welcome as a pork roast at a bar mitzvah. This just isn't going to go well. And so she's trying to think of her daughters-in-law here. Bethlehem may have been Naomi's true home, but for Orpah and Ruth, Naomi perceived it to be the road to nowhere. And so Naomi starts on her journey, and Orpah and Ruth go with her. But somewhere along the way, Naomi couldn't take it anymore. As an aging widow who desperately wanted Orpah and Ruth's companionship and help, she wanted to keep them with her. But if she takes them to Bethlehem, she thinks she'll be destroying whatever chance for remarriage and children and happiness that they still have left. And so she says to them, verse 8, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." What Naomi is doing here in the ancient mind is officially releasing Orpah and Ruth from any obligation to her. They no longer have to feel any responsibility to care for her. And so Naomi is taking the only people she has left and pushing them away for love's sake. She feels like she can't improve her own life, but she could improve theirs. By giving up what little hope she has left, Naomi is giving Ruth and Orpah hope to remarry and have families and provision of their own. And she begins by commanding them to go back to their mother's houses. Now, what's striking about that phrase is that, if you read the Old Testament, I know you see this too. Normally, the way Hebrews think and talk, they talk about going back to your father's house. So why would Naomi say, go back to your mother's house? Well, one obvious solution would be, maybe the fathers of Orpah and Ruth had died. But we know that's not true, because in Ruth chapter 2, verse 11, we learn that Ruth's father and mother are still alive. Orpah's may have been as well. This is a figure of speech. And in the Old Testament, it only occurs in three other places. And in every place, the house of your mother, it's always used in context where romance and marriage are involved. And so in the ancient mind, the thought was this. Men and fathers are oblivious to these sorts of things, and so mothers and daughters work together at the matchmaking. And some would say times haven't changed. And so that's the idea. She wants them to go back to their mother's houses, get remarried. She's giving them permission to get married again. You don't have to stay bound to me and go down with my sinking ship. It's part of being loyal to your dead husbands or to your mother-in-law. You can go you can have a new mother-in-law and a new husband and a new family. You don't have to worry about me anymore. That's what she's trying to do. And she wants to bless them. And so she says, verse 9, she prays, "May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Now, you can tell a lot about a person's faith by their prayers. And this is both a blessing. I mean, she's speaking it to them. But it's a prayer for God to bless them. And though Yahweh has afflicted her, it's clear that Naomi still believes that he is the true God, and he's the one who can give Orpah and Ruth rest in Moab. Now, in the context of the ancient Near East, what's striking about that is that it means Naomi hasn't given in to the dominant polytheistic worldview of her time. She hasn't left the faith. She hasn't given up on the idea, given in to the idea, really. There are multiple gods that each kind of rule their own territory. Naomi's prayer assumes that Yahweh has authority and that his presence is in Moab, and in that foreign country, he can bless Orpah and Ruth. And so what Naomi is doing here is she's trying to look out for Orpah and Ruth. She's releasing them so they can marry and get on with their lives. And she's asking Yahweh to bless them in that if they take that path. And at the end of verse 9, we come to these touching words. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. So this was not a dispassionate, you know, logical, calm conversation. There was emotion. There was weeping. Because these women were all grieving deaths in their lives themselves, and they loved each other. And if they did what Naomi said, this would be the end of their relationship. They might not see each other again. And what it leads me to believe, when I see the passion here, and I also see the offer that Ruth and Orpah make, it leads me to believe that this was not the typical mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationship that we think of as Americans. It's typical in our culture for mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationships to be a little strained. That's why we make jokes about mother-in-laws and sons-in-law, because the mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationship hurts too much to make jokes about, so we make jokes about the sons, right? That's the way it works for us. But Naomi loved Orpah and Ruth, and Orpah and Ruth had come to love Naomi. They'd probably lived together for most of the last 10 years. And look at the offer that Orpah and Ruth make in verse 10. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." Now that's a big offer, especially when we know from chapter 2 that Ruth's father and mother are still alive. We're going to learn in verse 14, we don't know who it was specifically, but Orpah obviously had someone she could go back to. And so the idea is that Ruth and Orpah, it's not like they have no options here. It's not like they have nobody else to go back to. They're the ones who are doing Naomi the favor. She needs them more than they need her. And yet they're willing to sacrifice their futures on the altar of service to Naomi. And what it communicates to me is this. You know, people don't naturally move towards broken relationship. We move away from it. So if they had a broken relationship, Ruth and Orpah would have taken up Naomi on her offer. But they don't at first. They're willing to make a commitment to her. And it also communicates to me this. Look, you don't become the kind of mother-in-law who jumps on a grenade for your daughters-in-law after years of manipulating them and trying to use them to gratify your own desires. If Naomi is willing to do this now, she probably had sacrificed for them in little ways before this. And so what it shows me is Naomi's love. Apparently, she was a very attractive mother-in-law to have. She genuinely loved Orpah and Ruth, and they knew that she loved them, and they were blessed by her love, and they wanted to go with her. But Naomi is still thinking about their physical welfare. She's trying to look out for their best interests. And so she says, verses 11 through 13, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" In the ancient mind, Naomi's womb provided husbands for Orpah and Ruth the first time, but she can't provide husbands for them now. Now, in our contemporary setting, all of Naomi's talk about getting pregnant again and providing, you know, husbands for these women, we just don't talk that way, right? We don't think about family relationships and obligations to in-laws in the same way that we don't think of family structures the way that these people thought about family structures. But the whole point of Naomi's argument, without getting lost in the details, the whole point is this. To follow her, hoping to remarry, is foolishness. Because in this era, interracial marriage wasn't popular in Bethlehem. Naomi, remember, this is Naomi's community. She grew up in this community. She knows the territory. There are ethnic and racial tensions between Moab and Israel. Many Israelite men won't marry a foreign woman, or at least a Moabitess. And even if they could find a man who's willing to marry them, his mom and dad probably aren't going to like it and aren't going to approve, right? Mom's expectation is for her son to marry a good Judean girl. And so Bethlehem was not a place that Naomi saw as a realistic place for Orpah and Ruth to get remarried. She knows the territory. As far as she can see, she's their only hope if they go back there. And she's no hope because she can't provide any more sons for them. And by using rhetorical questions to make her point, she's showing them the folly of following her. And then she closes by saying, "No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me." Now, I admit to you, that last sentence about it's harder for me than for you and the hand of Yahweh is against me, it's notoriously hard to translate. All the commentators spilled paragraphs trying to explain the grammar and how to bring it into English in a way that wasn't awkward when you bring it into English. And the point I want to make is this. As far as I can tell, I don't think Naomi is comparing her grief to their grief. I think what she's saying is this. This is the way the NET Bible translates it. "My intense suffering is too much for you to bear." She's just giving a conclusion to her argument. And the conclusion is this. If you come with me, you'll enter into my suffering, and one of the consequences will be you'll give up any chance you had to remarry as you come and take care of me in a land where the men aren't going to want to marry you because you're a foreigner. And so Naomi's concluding words really become her most powerful argument. If even Yahweh is against her, then accompanying her is to court disaster. I mean, maybe famine, exile, widowhood, and childlessness were only the beginning of God's judgment on her. And if they come with her, they could be collateral damage. Orpah and Ruth need to save themselves. And what Naomi says here about Yahweh being against her really is a lament. And we need to stop here and talk about that for a moment as people of faith. To cry is human, but to lament is Christian. And what people of faith do in lament is they cry out to God because of the brokenness of the world. They cry out in their confusion and their pain. And I don't know about you, but I get a little unsettled by Naomi's lament. I mean, it shows that she's still a woman of faith. She's holding God responsible. We don't really see her confessing anything in this passage. I guess that would make me feel a little more comfortable. But it does show that she is still a woman of faith. She believes that God is in control. Circumstances aren't out of control, and they're not random. God is the one in charge, and he has been against her. And when you add her lament to the prayer she prayed for her daughters-in-law in verse 9, you see that even though maybe it's too late for her, she believes that God can still bless Orpah and Ruth. So how do Orpah and Ruth respond to this last argument? Well, in verse 13, they don't really say anything. They just weep with her because what she says adds up. It makes sense. The first time Naomi initiated kissing them goodbye as a seal of her pledge to release them. But now we find, verse 14, Orpah initiates the kiss goodbye. Overcome by Naomi's logic, Orpah leaves. Verse 14 says it this way. "And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah, I believe, is a commendable woman. She has already been a good daughter-in-law. Excuse me. She's already been a good daughter-in-law to this point. I interpret her first offer to go to Judah as sincere, and not just saying it because she felt some social pressure to do that or something like that. I think that that was a sincere offer on her part. However, when Naomi bombards her with good reasons not to go, she respectfully obeys Naomi's advice and goes back to her people. But Ruth is special. Her loyalty and her love for Naomi is extra special. She insists on still coming. And what you have here is the narrator giving us a contrast between Orpah and Ruth, but we need to make sure that we frame the contrast properly. It's not that Orpah is a bad person and Ruth is a good person. Orpah's a good person. It's that Ruth goes beyond being good. She possesses an extra measure of devotion and sacrificial love that's uncommon. And we're going to see next week that one of the reasons why she can do this is that she's not just loyal to Naomi, she has now become loyal to Naomi's God. She has become a worshiper of Yahweh through candidly, Naomi's imperfect witness. She's become a worshiper of Yahweh. And so that gives her the strength to do this. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But as we reflect back on these verses, verses 6 through 14, I'd like to just do two things. Number one, I want to respond to Naomi's lament in verse 13, and then I want to talk about the cost of love. When we consider Naomi's lament about how the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against her, in light of the fact that you get through verse 22 and there doesn't ever seem to really be confession, how should we respond to that? Well, I get uncomfortable with her lament because I'm concerned maybe she's being disrespectful to God. Maybe she's accusing him of something and being her adversary when she's not willing to admit any wrongdoing. And the passion of her lament sends chills down my stoic theological spine. You know, I want to give Naomi some quote-unquote good theology about how God's in control and she's judging him in the middle of the story. And it is true that as the story unfolds, we're going to see that God isn't against her. He's going to take care of her. But the question is my gut reaction, is that really wisdom? Is that the best response to Naomi? Maybe a better question in responding to her lament would be, what's God's response? How does God respond to Naomi's lament? In fact, how does God respond to her accusation against him? Well, the answer is, he doesn't say anything verbally, right? It's not like he sends a prophet to her, you know, and gives an argument about how he isn't her adversary and she shouldn't have said that. And it's not that he gives her a dream or a vision. You know what the answer is to Naomi's accusation? God's answer to Naomi's accusation is Ruth. He gives her Ruth. Through Ruth, God is loving and caring for Naomi. Within seconds of Naomi's charge that God has been against her, Ruth is going to make this vow to accompany her and take care of her for the rest of her life. And it's a good reminder for us that God frequently uses human agents to show his love. And the first way that Ruth shows Naomi her love and his love through her is that she simply weeps, right? In verse, what was that? Verse 9, and then again in verse 14, they weep. And that's part of what we're called to do, right? We weep with those who weep. I think we all understand there are moments where even if someone does say something wrong, that a theological lecture probably isn't the best option. We should weep with those who weep. But getting back to my original question, how should we respond to Naomi's lament? Even if we say, well, we should weep with those who weep, we can't weep with Naomi in the proper sense, right? Because she's not here. So as a historical character in a text where we see her responses and we can analyze them and dissect them and evaluate them, how should we respond to her lament? Well, I think we should learn from it, not criticize it, not argue with it. And here's the reason why. Almost one-third of the Psalms are laments, where the psalmist pours out their heart to God in grief and confusion. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide your face in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And I could multiply examples of what the psalmists cry out. And their honesty, that kind of honesty, I think, seldom characterizes our prayers, or at least our public prayers together as Grace Fellowship, but our own inability to lament really is a sign of our spiritual immaturity. Responding to Naomi, like my first response to Naomi this week in my study, it's not helpful. Giving her arguments about God's sovereignty is actually the worst thing we can do in this situation, because his sovereignty is the foundation of her lament. Naomi aches precisely because she believes God's in control. That's the reason why she's crying out with such passion. Naomi isn't running away from God and in anger and unbelief and settling for cynicism. She's engaging God passionately with what's wrong. And I think we all can learn from that, learn to lament ourselves. And we can also be reminded that sometimes God is actually already answering our prayers through the love of one of his people towards us. And so that's the first application I would give. But there's another thing in this passage that really struck me and candidly made me feel a little uncomfortable. Naomi's conversation with her daughters-in-law force us to reckon with the real cost of biblical love. In verse 8, Naomi prays that that Yahweh would show his hesed love. That's the Hebrew word for love in the Old Testament, where it says, verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you. That's the Hebrew word hesed is behind kindly. She wants to see God do hesed, to love Orpah and Ruth. And what you see in the passage that as it flows, is that in her own flawed way, Naomi is trying to do hesed to Ruth and Orpah. Ruth and Orpah try to do hesed by coming with Naomi, right? And God is going to love Naomi, show her his loving kindness by giving her Ruth to accompany her on her journey. And so we could add to repentance and Yahweh as a saving God, we could add a third theme to this passage, and it would be the theme of love. Naomi's life is bitter, and the bitter irony is that she has to get rid of what's left of her family for the sake of love, and that's because biblical love does what's best for the other person. And we need to finally come out and say it. I think we need some frank conversation that biblical love, if you're going to engage in loving other people the way God calls you to, we need to be honest with ourselves that sometimes it feels like death. It feels like death because you have to die to what might be your own best interest, what your long-term plans, your desires, what you want. You have to die to those things, and that makes it hard. Loving others well according to the way God has called us to love others sometimes hurts. In The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis portrayed it this way. There is no safe investment. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to be sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in the casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Loving sinners cost Jesus his life. Loving Ruth and Orpah cost Naomi trying to push the only hope of support and companionship she had away. Loving Naomi meant Ruth had to give up all her future hopes for marriage and happiness, or so it seemed at the time. And if you look at that like I do and you say, wow, I mean, that's amazing love, and I don't know if I can love like that. That's hard. Well, if you can admit that you can't love like that, then that's a good thing. That's a good place to be. There's always grace with confession. And the fact is, you're right. None of us on our own, with our own resources, can love the way God calls us to love. We need his enabling grace. But what I want to do this morning is just remind you of the choice you have. I want to remind you and warn you as your pastor. Loving other people the way God has called us to is costly. There are times where it hurts, but in the end, it is blessed, and God rewards us and sees it, and he will care for us. He will meet us in the middle of our need. But I want to let you know this, too. Even though you know that loving this way is costly, you sense that intuitively. I also want to let you know this. The only other option on the table is self-love. And you may not think it costs anything, but it does come with a cost of its own. In the end, self-love destroys your soul. And those are the options you have on the table. You can either be destroyed, or you can love the way God calls you to love. And for that, we all desperately need his enabling grace. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for demonstrating your saving love by restoring Israel from famine to food, by restoring Naomi from sin to repentance, and by converting Ruth from idolatry to salvation. We marvel at the brave love Naomi tried to show to Orpah and Ruth, and the sacrificial love Ruth gives to Naomi. And we confess to you that we don't often love like they do. And so I pray that you would save us from our self-love, save us from making commitments to love people and starting out well, but ending poorly and giving up when love gets hard. Save us from throwing in the towel when the feelings have gone away. And give us the grace to love others in the way that you have already loved us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.